Before getting into the lesson, I do want to take a moment, as is the custom for the visiting preacher, to give his thanks to the congregation, and I do sincerely offer my appreciation for the invitation to come and share with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the things that we have talked about this week and will talk about tonight will be of encouragement to you in your walk as a child of God. Or if you're not a child of God, I would hope that we have presented a picture of the possibilities as a Christian that would make you give consideration and turn away from serving Satan and serve Christ, because those are the only two choices that we have. We're either going to serve God or we're going to serve Satan. Oftentimes we want to muddle it and think it's somewhere in between, but in reality, it's a clear distinction, and we hope that you'll make the choice to follow Jesus, to follow God the Father. I have appreciated the hospitality that has been shown by a number of you as you have both invited Connie and I into your home or taken us out for a meal. We've appreciated that very much, and I thank you so much for that invitation. I appreciate the opportunity to get to know Jared better than previous visits where we'd just speak to one another as Connie and I would come up to visit. And I'm impressed with his desire to serve God. He has a lovely wife, and they make a great couple, and pray that they'll have a healthy child, and certainly pray that God's blessing be upon them. My prayer is always for the eldership here. May you pastor the flock here in difficulties and in the blessings as well, and I know that you're keeping them in your prayers. And I also think that it would be a mistake not to thank the hosts that we stayed with. I must tell you, they treated us like family. So much so that I had to do dishes one day. So I appreciate, Connie and I appreciate staying with Wilma and David, and Connie getting to visit with her sister this week, and I've enjoyed getting to spend time with my dear sweet mother. This coming Sunday is Mother's Day, and my card for her is sitting at Wilma's house. So if Wilma doesn't bring my mother's Mother's Day card this Sunday, please chastise her for that, and it'll take all the responsibility off of me. But I thank you very much, Connie and I. Thank you so much for your invitation and your kind attention during the lessons. Let's begin this evening by considering what is said in the Old Testament as we examine a passage there that I find to be of great benefit in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, in verse 31, the New King James reads, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This evening, I'd like to share some thoughts with you about what it means for us as children of God to be soaring like eagles. That is the privilege we have while on this earth if we come into a covenant relationship with God. There are a number of things that we can do to find ourselves soaring like eagles, and not only that, we recognize that we're not doing it by ourselves, which means that we help one another to do those things that allow us to be above the fray oftentimes. Even in the midst of hardships, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of discouragements, even in the midst of sadness, we can be here for one another. And as I've mentioned a number of times during the week, we can be God's physical presence in the lives of other Christians, and therefore help one another soar as eagles. In helping one another, there are a number of things we need to do, and one of them is a very simple matter, and that is the question of love. We've pointed it out a couple of times in the various lessons this week, but tonight we're going to look at it even more personally And that is from the perspective of how we're to behave with one another. Because if we're going to be God's physical tools to accomplish much that He wants us to accomplish, much that He wants us to sense in relationships, then we need to have the right attitude toward each other. Let's examine what John says in 1 John, the 4th chapter. He says there in verses 7 and 8, and then down in 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We're on board with that. We recognize the importance of having a love for God and God loving us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now that changes the dynamic. It's easy for me to sit in the privacy of my own thoughts and in my own moments and contemplate, oh, the love of God and all that He has done for me and His love for me. And oh, the love that I have for God as I want to do all that is pleasing to Him. But then to contemplate my love for my brothers, my love for other Christians. What about those people that are my brothers and sisters in Christ that I don't like very well? What do I do about that? What do I do about a brother or sister that I just have trouble loving them? I'm more than willing to love God. I want to love God. I express my love for God. But to love that person? That's a bit much. That's asking a bit much. I have a suggestion for you. I understand that there are times when something happens that puts a strain in relationships. And what I'm going to share with you in the next couple of minutes is something that I first began using in talking to couples as we were dealing with problems as they were trying to make stronger marriages. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, a few verses beginning at verse 4 through 7 that we know quite well. But here's what it says in the New King James. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Okay, you read the verses and you say, that's what the Word says and that's what I believe. Now, how do you make that applicable to that brother or sister that you're having problems having the right attitude toward, having the proper love toward? One of the great things about computers is being able to put, and this is something very dangerous for a preacher to say, being able to put something into the text. Here's what I've suggested, and I'm going to give you an illustration. Put the person's name in the text. I've given this to couples with their appropriate spouse's name and challenged them to read this. And I would say to you that if there's a brother or sister that you're having problems with, put their names in where I put the word Joe, and let's read the text and what my attitude is to be toward him. Love suffers long toward Joe and is kind to Joe. Love does not envy Joe. Love does not parade itself before Joe. Is not puffed up before Joe. Does not behave rudely to Joe. Does not seek its own over Joe. Is not provoked by Joe. Thinks no evil of Joe. Does not rejoice in Joe's iniquities, but rejoices in the truth Joe obeys. Bears with Joe in all things, believes in Joe in all things, hopes all things for Joe, endures all things with Joe. That person that you're having difficulties with, and let me say again, it may be a spouse. It may be someone else within the congregation. Put their name in this. Maybe nobody else needs to know about it. But read their name into this to understand how personal it is in our relationship with each other and how important it is that we have that loving relationship. It will not suffice us on the day of judgment to proclaim as loud as possible, "Oh God, how I loved you and how I couldn't stand some of your children. How I hated some of your children. But oh, I loved you, God. I loved you so much." Let's look at a couple of other passages that just show that cannot be, that will not be acceptable. 1 John again, the 4th chapter, 19 and 20. "We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," John doesn't mince words here, is he? He's not mincing words. He says, "He is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen?" God just isn't going to accept my proclamation of His love, my love for Him, if I don't have a love for my brethren. If I don't have a love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We notice what is said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Most of you are probably already aware of this. In the Old King James, it talks about unfeigned love. And quite simply, feigning was a process that was done in the old times, especially in the Near East, as they had pottery that sat on their shelves after a while. The pottery might begin to crack before it's sold. Well, it's not going to sell if it's got cracks in it. So they would take wax and they would rub it against the pottery and against the cracks, and the wax would push down into the cracks and fill it up and smooth it all over, and it would look brand new. And that process was called feigning. It was fake. A person would buy, thinking they were buying a new piece of pottery. They would take it home, and soon the wax would begin to lose its moisture and fall out. They would see that they'd been deceived, that what they thought they were buying was not in fact what they were buying. Peter's saying, that's what we're to do. We're to have genuine, not feigned love. We're to have genuine love for one another. It's not something that is said for show, but it's something that's done. It's actions and it's words and it's attitude that we have toward our favorite Christians, our bestest of friends, our dearest of relatives who are Christians. No, there's no restriction. There's no limitation on the command to have a love for our brethren. And so therefore, in the eyes of God, the love that I have for this brother in Christ and the love that I have for another brother in Christ should not be distinguishable. I grant you, I'm not talking about friendships. The reality is, there are some people that I'll share things in common with and we'll have a deeper friendship. And I'll share fewer things with another. Maybe their age, maybe the fact they don't have the sense to be Ohio State football fans. Things like that hinder their development. And it's going to hinder my friendship with them. But it doesn't hinder my love for them. My love in the eyes of God is to be as deep for each and every brother and sister in Christ. That's how serious this matter is. That's how complete God expects our relationship with one another to be. Another passage to consider here in 1 John. We've used this a couple of times this week. But he says quite simply, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Basically, I think what John is requiring of us is to have the attitude. I'll just get real personal here for a minute. Dan, I have to have a willingness to lay down my life for you. I don't know him that well. He's a peculiar person. He's an unusual character. His thinking process may not always be just like mine. I've gotten to know him this week and love him dearly. But suppose, in fact, I got to know him this week and he was one of the most annoying creatures on this earth that I've ever met. He's my brother in Christ. And that means that I must have a love for him that says, if the situation arose and someone was going to make a choice and I had to decide whether he died or I died, I must be willing to lay down my life for him. And I could plug every other person's name into this. Well, you see, the no-brainer is to lay down my life for my wife and my mother and my physical family. Oh, that's a no-brainer. Taking it outside the realm here, what about there are some brethren that I haven't gotten along with over the years? I must still have the love for them that says I'll lay down my life for them. Now let me tell you this. Here's the thing about that. I've never been tested. So I can't stand before you as, frankly, I've heard some arrogant people. Okay, I'm judging them. They gave an appearance of arrogance to say with confidence, "I know I would lay down my life for Dan." I would pray to God that I would. I set my mind to that so that I pray that if ever tested, he would lay down his life for me and I would lay down my life for him. But let me tell you that if I don't think that way, if I don't set my mind that way and a circumstance came up and I found myself saying, whoa, wait a second, I don't know, do I really have to die for him? Can't he go ahead and go be with the Lord now and I'll just go on with my life? No, you're responsible and I'm responsible to each day contemplate the reality that I have a love for my brethren, a love for my sisters in Christ that says I would die for them. Will you die for me? Will I die for you? Every Christian must develop a frame of mind that says, yes, I would. Let's see if it can get a little easier after that. I've got to be an example. If I'm going to help you to soar and you're going to help me to soar, I've got to be an example and I want to be an influence. We note that great passage there in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And all the children know the story or the song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." That's not a cute children's story. That's who we are. And we're going to let it shine all over the neighborhood. We're going to let it shine. We're going to let it shine among ourselves. So the question becomes, am I letting my light shine here? As a member of the Wellsburg congregation, I can't say, I'm going to go let my light shine under those special circumstances where it's obvious I need to let my light shine. I need to be letting my light shine among those who are shining lights. I need to take seriously the responsibility and obligation of being the light, so that it's not, this is a kind of a reversal, it's not just the idea, oh, when we're at work, everybody knows you've got to let your light shine, and I say that seriously, I don't mean that to sound flippant. Everybody knows I've got to let my light shine there. And when I'm in that particular environment or this particular environment, I'm going to let my light shine. Well, guess what? When I'm part of the congregation, I've got to let my light shine. If we're going to help each other soar as eagles, you don't let the shining of your light be kept for just those in darkness. You share the light among yourselves as well. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verses 9 and then down to 12 and 13, it says, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for those who are weak. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." The point that's being made here is in regard to the matter of the eating of meats and how the eating of meats might cause a brother to once again practice idolatry. We must be careful that we do not live in any way that we take the liberties that we have and say, I don't care about the conscience of another. I don't care about the feelings of another. We must be willing to suppress our liberties for the souls of others. There is no liberty that I have in Christ that is worth drawing your soul away from God and back to Satan. We not only do this by example, but we also do it in our willingness to forgive. Forgiveness is a difficult subject. It's a difficult subject because we have all been offended at some time. And I don't mean just the idea, you hurt my feelings. That can happen and that's not fun. But I mean sinned against. I mean somebody actually gossips against me, backbites against me, lies about me. A spouse commits adultery against their spouse. And then when repentance takes place, God says I've got to forgive them. Yes, He does. He says that we must forgive them. Consider what is said just once among many other times in Scripture in Colossians 3 and verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I've dealt with a lot of couples that have had to deal with adultery in their marriage. And the guilty spouse has expressed a genuine willingness to repent and has repented before God and seeks the forgiveness of their spouse for the adultery. I suspect that would be the greatest of all betrayals. There might be some other. I can't imagine it, what it might be. But the responsibility that that spouse has when that repentant adulterer comes to them, the responsibility is to forgive. This has nothing to do with whether or not that marriage may be destroyed and that person will be put away for their adultery. I believe you can, and I don't want to get sidetracked on thought too much here, but I believe that one can forgive their adulterous spouse, but the consequence is the marriage has been destroyed and the marriage will be ended. But my point in to focus here is forgiveness must be granted. It is interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, in everything that he talks about in prayer, do you notice there's only one thing that he backs up on and goes into detail? And that's the matter of forgiveness and our responsibility in forgiveness. What we have to do is recognize this, and I've put something on the board behind us here to make a point. Oftentimes, we will look around and we'll say, oh yes, you have sinned against me. You have sinned against me. Oh, you have sinned against me. How dare you to have sinned against me? And yet, in the presence of God, what is my life like? My life is a life where God has dealt with my sin and 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 my sin. How does your sin against me begin to look in comparison? How dare I refuse to accept your repentance and grant you forgiveness? How dare I, when I beg God to forgive me for the sins that I have committed? How dare you ever refuse to grant the one who has repented forgiveness when they have wronged you? Now let me say this, and this may be something that will create a degree of controversy in your mind, but just give it some thought. You cannot grant forgiveness where repentance has not taken place. Most times when I say that, the majority of audiences, quite frankly, are appalled by that idea. Because, you see, we always believe, why, the nobler thing is to be willing, I'm going to forgive them anyhow. I'm not even going to go to them. I'm just going to forgive them. There's a word, there's a phrase for that. Do you know what it's called? Cheap grace. Will God forgive you any sins that you refuse to repent of? No. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is to take away, to pardon. If I don't go to the person and confront them with the sin that they've committed against me, I'm robbing them of the opportunity to repent before God and repent to me. I think sometimes we use, I'm going to forgive them anyhow, as a cowardice excuse to not confront the person that sinned against us. That's a mean dude. I don't want to have to deal with him. I don't want to have to confront her about her gossip. I don't want to confront him about what he did to me, the sin he committed. I'm afraid of him. He may come at me worse. Maybe so. But you're required by God's laws to go to a brother that has sinned against you and point out his sin that he might have the opportunity to repent. And then when he repents, the chart that I showed a moment ago, you better be willing to grant the pardon. You better be willing to grant the forgiveness. God is not going to forgive us for sins that we will not repent of. How then are we better than God to say, oh, but I'm going to. Listen, in everything I've just said, if things are swirling in your mind saying, I don't think I agree with this, Joe, here's what usually is going on in people's minds. You're thinking of hatred, bitterness, carrying a grudge, etc. What I've just said gives no right for any sinful attitude. This is what we've got to remember. Forgiveness is a command. It is not an emotion. And that's an important distinction. Forgiveness is a command. It's not an emotion. And what we oftentimes think is, well, if I don't grant forgiveness to that person that hasn't repented or won't repent, then I'm going to be bitter toward them. I'm going to be hateful toward them, etc. Look, whether they repent or not, I don't have the right to be hateful toward them. I don't have the right to that bitterness. I don't have a right to any sinful emotion, because forgiveness is a command. It is not an emotion. And therefore, if I want to help that brother or sister soar as an eagle, then when they've sinned against me, I go to them about that sin that they might have the opportunity to repent. And then together we can continue soaring as eagles. Jesus says in Luke 17:3-4, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You see? It doesn't say if your brother sins against you, forgive him. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness in the presence of God and in the presence of each and every life is always conditional. It is always conditioned on repentance. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Very clearly, the Scriptures show what we're to do and what our responsibility is. We're not only to have that willingness to love one another, to be the right example and to show forgiveness, but we bear one another's burdens. One of the great passages on this is in Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, or in the New King James, gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what this passage is saying? The two of you are walking down the spiritual road together, and your brother begins to wander off into a sinful ditch. You put your arm around them and gently restore them to the path that we're following together. Unfortunately, sometimes we read that if a brother is overtaken in trespass, you get out your Louisville Slugger and you tee it up and you spiritually knock him in the head to get him lined back up again. That's not what the passage says. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That's what we do to help each other soar. That's what we do to help each other grow as children of God. Another, very quickly, is the idea of fairness. Just being fair with one another as we deal with each other. The reality is that we are constantly facing prejudices. And we usually keep prejudice in America on the level of racial issues. But we can have prejudices. Nathan and I don't quite dress alike. Slight variation. Can I have a prejudice against him because we have different fashion senses? Well, in one aspect, I can have a prejudice against his clothing and he can have a Well, I can't see why he would have a prejudice against my clothing. But the point is, there's a superficial level that we make those kind of judgments. But the danger comes when we take those into the character of one another. So that we sometimes stand back and say, oh, I have no prejudice against black people. I have no prejudice against Asians. But I have a prejudice against somebody that's better educated than me. I have a prejudice against somebody that makes more money than me. I have a prejudice against somebody who dresses better than me. Now notice, I've done it in the opposite of what we would usually think. We usually want to use those examples of, I have a prejudice against the person that has less education than me. I have the prejudice against someone who makes less than me. I have a prejudice against somebody who doesn't dress as well as me. It runs both ways, my friends. And sometimes we get mistaken and we get haughty in our poverty as we have a prejudice against those more wealthy. So the warning of fairness, the idea of prejudice, permeates every aspect of our lives, and it's absolutely essential that we get it out of our lives, that we not have it in our lives. James says in James 2, 1 through 4, brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's how important this issue is. I want to say to you that I stand in as much in damnation before God if I take my preconceived notions and my observations of the differences of my brethren and turn them into those sinful things described here. I stand as much danger as that brother that is battling alcoholism, as that sister that is struggling with drugs, or as that young man or young woman that's dealing with fornication. I stand in as much danger of the judgment. And I think oftentimes we don't think so. And we have to recognize that fairness is a part of soaring together as eagles. So we help one another soar. We recognize the value in it. Soaring together is going to produce unity within the brotherhood, among ourselves. Let's read just a few passages together as we examine the matter of peace. It says quite simply in Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 2 and 3 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not only do we seek to have peace in our relationship, but we do everything we can to avoid destroying that peace. Anger can destroy that peace. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Will there be times when our emotions flare? Yes. The Hebrew writer says, but be ready to throttle them back. Be ready to put them in their time restraint and deal with it appropriately. Can we find ourselves at times involved in what my will is? What did we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13:5? Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. I don't want to destroy peace by seeking my own. Just flat out unkindness. Just unkindness. I will be honest with you that, well, I've been honest with you all week. Let me say that in self-reflection, I would suspect that if there's one thing I could go back in my life and change about the character of who I am, it would probably to have been more kind than I have at times in my life. Ephesians, the 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." When we recognize these things, what we're going to find ourselves doing is striving to settle problems in God's way. When we strive to settle problems in God's way, quite simply, it's this. As Matthew 5:23-24 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And then in Matthew 18, the other way it's presented, in 18:15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother." What does Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 tell us? There's going to be a head-on collision. Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 say, when brethren are doing God's will, there's going to be a head-on collision, because one is coming from it this way and one's coming from this way to settle the problem that exists between them. We need to recognize that if we're going to be settling those problems, we do so by following God's will and in God's way. We recognize that false pride often is the thing that stops the brother that should be coming from Matthew 5 or stops the brother that should be coming from Matthew 18. A pride that could damn our souls. Talked a moment ago about the things that we think about that, oh, we are not committing them, and therefore we're viewed by everybody as upstanding, and yet God knows whether or not we have proud hearts, whether or not we have a pride that is going to be destructive to our relationships. Can we soar like eagles? The answer is yes, we can. And I would hope that you as a congregation here are determined to indeed, not suggesting that you're not soaring now, but even soar to greater heights in your relationship with one another as you go forward. And let your light shine here. If you're letting your light shine here, it'll shine out there. If you're letting it shine out there, make sure it shines here. And in doing so, soar together. Would you get your song books out as we're about to sing the song of encouragement? We find that John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this evening? Do you understand what it means to be walking in darkness? Do you understand that Jesus Christ is the light of the world? That He died for your sins? Have you been buried with Him in baptism? Have you died with Him to rise to walk in newness of life? If you've not done so yet, do so tonight, that you can begin soaring with the eagles as well. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.